Well, it is good again to be together to look at God's Word. So take the Bibles you have with you and open them to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And we're going to consider the passage here this morning, verses 12 through 14. But I'll go ahead and give you a forewarning. We'll only get through verse 12. But I'm going to read this passage, the three verses here, because they do actually go together in context. John chapter 14, verse 12 through 14. The Word of God says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." In our last few studies together in John 14, we've noticed that Jesus is giving a great deal of comfort to his disciples. He's told them that he's about to leave, and he's even referred to a number of occasions that he was going to die on the cross. They do not understand that. They're looking for the kingdom. They're looking for the setup of the messianic kingdom. They're expecting the overthrow of Rome. They're expecting the blessings of the Old Testament prophets. And yet now Jesus says, "I'm leaving." And he says, "You cannot come." And along with that, he even tells Peter that he's going to deny Jesus three times. This sets the stage for a great deal of trouble and anxiety in the hearts of the disciples. So Jesus begins by giving them comfort in chapter 14 and verse 1. He starts off with these very words, "Let not your heart be troubled." In other words, trust in me, believe in me, as he says. He goes on to tell them that he is going to prepare a place for them in heaven where the Father's house is. And then Thomas answers, as you know, in verse 5 through 6, and tells us that he does not know where Jesus is going, and he would not even know the way. Jesus tells him that he is the way. It's not a religion. It's not a method. It's not a set of directions. Jesus is the way. The person is the way. And Jesus goes on to explain that. And then he even tells them in verse 7, as we looked together last week, that had you known me, you would have known the Father. And now that you are going to know me, you have seen him. And Philip responds now in verse 8 and says, "Lord, show us the Father and it would be sufficient for us." And this opens the entire conversation where Jesus begins to teach them about the union between the Father and the Son. A mysterious union where you have the revelation of the Father through the Son. Whenever you see the Son, you see the Father. Whenever we know the Father, we know the Son. Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in the Son. A reference, no doubt, clearly to the inner Trinitarian unity that you have the three persons, as we all know, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They are yet three distinct persons, yet they're all one. And the Bible teaches this very clearly and emphatically. And so Jesus launches into this discussion about this topic. But then he begins to go into some other great important truths given to us in this text. And they are astounding promises that Jesus gives. These are some of the most astonishing and incomprehensible promises in all of Scripture. On the eve of the death of Jesus Christ, he gives some of the greatest words in all of the Bible. If just to remind you of a few of those, if you look back at chapter 14, verse 1 again, he says that in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I am going away to prepare a place for you. That is a promise. That is a promise that Jesus is going to do and that he will fulfill. He even says that he will come and receive you, receive us to himself whenever he comes back. Another promise. In verse 12, he says this, that the works that I do, you will do. And not only that, greater works you will do than I do. And then he says this great promise in verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. And if you ask anything, he says, in my name, I will do it. In verse 16, another great promise, he says, and I will pray that the Father, he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. And that helper is the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of truth, as he is called in verse 17. It is told to us in verse 17 that he will be that one that comes and dwells not just with you, but now he will be in you. Another promise. He says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, and he will come to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. In verse 19, he says, because I live, you will live also. Another wonderful, astounding promise. In verse 21, he says, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will make myself clear to him. Another promise. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. It doesn't stop there. In verse 26, he says, the Holy Spirit, called the Helper here, will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all the things that I've told you. And then he concludes in verse 27 by saying this, the peace I leave with you, my peace, he says, I give you. So these are tremendous promises. They go and span all of eternity. And they're so deep and hard to comprehend just exactly how much our Lord means by these very words. But the promises that we want to discuss this morning really are found in the few verses that I just read earlier, in verses 12 through 14. These promises we will cover today, but these promises are some of the most misunderstood, misrepresented, and misinterpreted scriptures of all the Bible. With the massive growth of the charismatic and neo-Pentecostal movements, and then the new apostolic reformation that is not new, it's not apostolic, and it's not a reformation. This group of charismatics now populate the earth at 500 million. They're 500 million in population now. They are massive as far as a group of people. But the problem is this. They are noted for a lot of misrepresentation of the text of Scripture. And they are noted for a lot of misguided understandings of Scripture. And I would go as far as to say they are noted for a great deal of false teaching and leading people away from Christ and away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even the false teacher known as Kenneth Copeland has said this regarding these verses that I read earlier. He says, you are ready to experience miracles, he says. Would you like to see them in your life and in your ministry? If you believe in Jesus, that's possible. Jesus promised it, that it would happen when he said, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works that I have done and even the greater works because I am going to the Father. Kenneth Copeland goes on to say, miracles and the workings of miracles are a part of the living, Spirit-filled life, a Spirit-directed life. If you are willing to be used by God in this way and obedient to the follow of, or to be obedient and follow the Holy Spirit's teaching, the miracles are not just possible, they are probable. And that's not the only one who says that. There are a myriad of false teachers, both prophets they call themselves and prophetesses that they call themselves, that teach exactly the same thing. For charismatic authors particularly, there was one that we are familiar with. One is known by the name Michael Brown, wrote a book, Authentic Fire. He said in that book regarding this text in John 14, 12, he says, and I quote, Jesus gave a universal promise in John 14, 12 that implies that all believers can ask God to demonstrate his healing and miracle working power through them. Since the statement in John 14, 12 is programmatic, as Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. How is it then not universal in scope? Given that the identical Greek phrase, ho pistuon, isme, whoever believes in me, is always universal in application in John. He goes on and says, and while we can debate exactly what Jesus intended by the word greater works, it is difficult to escape from the conclusion that whoever believes in the Son will also perform miraculous signs based on, number one, the immediate context, number two, the universality of the language used, and number three, the assurance which follows guarantee the efficacy of prayer to the Father in Jesus' name. This promise cannot be limited to the apostles based on the language, whoever believes in me, nor can it be limited to some non-supernatural acts of service. The reverse is actually true. In Charisma Magazine, another author by the name of Larry Sparks makes this same assertion regarding the words of Christ, saying that this is a powerful blanket statement for all believers throughout church history. He goes on and says, and I quote, whoever means whoever. This is beyond the 12 apostles and the 72 called out ones in Luke 10. Whoever spans all generations. Whoever invites us in the 21st century to once again contend for the outpouring of supernatural power in our midst. none other than the false teacher and pastor Bill Johnson, who is pastor of Bethel Church in Redding, California, one of the most influential charismatic churches in the world today. He's also the instructor at the Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry, where they will teach you how to do miracles. He says, regarding the interpretation of greater works in his book, When Heaven Invades Earth, he writes, and I quote, "The miraculous is a large part of the plan of God for this world, and it is to come through the church." Johnson teaches that in the incarnation, listen to this, Christ emptied himself of all divine attributes, and in his humanity is the model of our lives. Jesus became a model for all who would embrace the invitation and invade the impossible in his name. He performed miracles, wonders, and signs as a man in right relationship with God, but not as God. He performed miracles because if he performed miracles because he was God, then it would have been unattainable for us. But if he did them as a man, I am responsible to pursue his lifestyle. Through the lens of his wrong view of Christ's humanity, Johnson understands John 14:12 as a challenge for us to surpass and go beyond the miraculous works of Jesus Christ when he was on this planet. Johnson goes on and says, Jesus' prophecy of us doing greater works than he did has stirred the church to look for some abstract meaning to this very simple statement. Many theologians seek to honor the works of Jesus as unattainable, which is religion or fathered by unbelief. It does not impress God to ignore what he promised under the guise of honoring the work of Jesus on the earth. Jesus' statement is not that hard to understand. He says, greater means greater. And the works he referred to are the signs and the wonders, and will not be a disservice to him to have a generation obey him and to go beyond the higher water mark. He showed us that one person could do what the Spirit of God did without measure. What could millions do, he says? What could the whole church do? That was his point, and it became his prophecy. Now, that is a popular opinion regarding those verses, that whenever Jesus says that you will do the same works that he does and you will do greater works than he does, that many assume right out the gate that what he means is that you will do the same exact miracles that Jesus does. And not only that, you will do greater miracles than Jesus does. But to look at that, there are a couple of problems that we need to understand regarding that. And the problems are found in the scripture themselves. And as we look at it this morning, we're going to see that. We're going to see that there are some very clear guidelines upon which we can interpret these verses, and I believe accurately interpret them. If we actually use the hermeneutical principle of comparing scripture with scripture, then we'll find that the Bible actually does teach us what Jesus means by these words. Now, to begin with, you need to note this. And they are right when they say this. This promise is to believers. It is. It's a universal promise to all believers, unqualified, not meaning that it's just to the apostles, not meaning that it's just to some higher group in religious circles. It is a blanket statement, really, given to all believers. And those statements that are given are really amazing. First would be, all of us who believe in Jesus will carry on the work of Christ. Secondly, in some wonderful way, as we'll see in just a few moments, we will do something greater than Jesus did when he was on this planet. And third, as a means to the end, we have access to the Father to ask anything we want within his will and his name, and we would get it. Those are amazing things. It's amazing to even think about the depth of that. So as we consider it, there are three points that I would want to bring up, and only two we'll cover today. The first is the promise of same works. The promise of same works. The second is the promise of greater works. And the third is the promise of answered prayer. So we'll do our best to cover the first two points this morning. And the first is this, the promise of same works. Now, I want to take my time with this. And the reason why I want to take my time with this is because of the constant misrepresentation of these verses in all of Christendom. People who sit home and watch the TV and watch, quote, Christian TV will find themselves trained opposite of what the Bible actually teaches regarding this. And so we have to look at the Bible within its context, understand what Jesus says, incorporate all of that together, and then properly interpret the text that Jesus tells us here. So the first thing he states for us is this. There is a promise of same works. Let's read the verse again. He says in verse 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." Now, he starts off with that common phrase that Jesus uses often, that word, verily, verily, in the old authorized, or truly, truly. It's the Greek word, amen, amen. Whenever Jesus says that, he's emphasizing something is very important that he's about to say. And so he's emphasizing that what I'm telling you, as he's talking to his disciples there in the upper room, is very important for you to understand and to know for the future. This is in the form of a promise to his disciples. This is also in the form of an encouragement to the disciples that are facing the departure of their beloved Savior, Jesus. So he begins by saying, amen, amen, or truly, truly. This is very important. Listen up to what I'm about to say. But notice what he says. He who believes. Now we need to stop right there for a moment and define that. Because that word that is translated here, believe, is the common word that we see throughout the whole of the New Testament, pistuo. It means to believe or to have been persuaded. Its actual root word, pitho or pitho, whichever way you would want to pronounce it, has the idea of being persuaded or to be persuaded. And the idea is to trust, not just to believe facts, not just to affirm a reality as factual, but to trust in something, to believe it to the point that it moves your will. That's the idea of biblical belief. And in this context here, in the verse 12, it is a participle. It is a present participle. This is consistent in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, and his other writings in 1 John, where he uses this word over and over and over again, which is a present participle, which means this. You could literally translate it this way. The one who is believing, or the believing one. And it's characterizing the person as not just a one-time believer, but an ongoing believer. One who always believes. He's known as a believer. He's known as one who trusts in the words of God and the promises of God. He's a believer, a genuine believer, as opposed to the aorist tense, which would be a one-time momentary belief, or someone who makes a, quote, profession of faith in Jesus and then walks away back out into the world. Every time you have words in the Scripture that refer to the genuine nature of saving faith, they have this constant, repetitive, present tense verb. It's an ongoing belief. So you find this same word and the same way it's used, like in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, or another way of translating that, everyone believing, every one of the believing ones, you could even render it that way. And then in verse 18 of John 3, he who believes in him is not condemned. Again, that same present participle, the one believing in him, the one continually believing in him. And then he says in verse 18, but he who does not believe, he uses a present active participle there also, indicating one who goes on in a habitual state of unbelief. This is used also in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. The one believing, continually believing. And then he even adds this in John 3:36. But he who does not obey. That's a present active participle also. So he's basically saying the same thing. Belief, continual belief, characterizing belief is the same as continual obedience to Christ. A believer is known. He is characterized as following Jesus, obeying Christ. Not necessarily perfectly, but definitely a pattern in the right direction. In John 5:24, Jesus said these words, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes my word," or believes in him, "who has sent me has everlasting life." These are also the same exact structures in the Greek. Same tense verb, meaning that they are continually hearing with the intent to obey and continually believing. First John, you take that little book that John wrote later in 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who is begotten loves Him who is begotten of Him. Those same present tense verbs are used. It's everywhere like that. There are no exceptions. There's no time where the believer is called a one-time momentary belief. Now, why do I stress this? I stress this because these promises are for these kind of believers. They're not for the momentary professions of faith. They're not for those who, quote, identify with Christianity but really don't follow Christ. They're not for those who claim to know Jesus but really don't. In fact, in the very verse that we've read here in John 14:12, notice it again. He says, "Amen, amen. I am saying to you, the believing ones upon me, the works that I am doing," it says, "that one, that same one will do the same works." That's the idea behind it. I mean, there's emphasis placed there. A.T. Robertson even says that the word kakanos here that is translated "that one" is emphatic. It is underlining it, underscoring it, telling us that it's not just anybody. These are specific believers who follow Jesus Christ. So this promise is to not just any believer in the church, but all believers who are genuine believers throughout the world. This is astonishing, isn't it? This is a blanket promise to all believers. There are no exclusions here at all. You don't need to think of pastors or evangelists or even apostles in this sense in this text, because later on, I believe he defines the parameter of what he's saying whenever he talks about that the Holy Spirit will bring to you, talking about the disciples that became the apostles, remembrance of the things I've taught you. That is a declaration and a direct promise to those disciples there. But here is a general statement to all believers, to all believers. It also should be clear that it does not refer to the non-religious. It does not refer to the ones who associate with Christ. And one of the reasons why we say that is this, because no unbeliever or someone who is just a fake, if you want to use that term, they're not going to have any desire for the fulfillment of this verse anyway. Because as we'll see a little later on, what it actually does mean is something that a believer would want to do. What it means is what someone who's a genuine believer would have a heart for. Those who are not real, they will have no desire for this whatsoever. This will be outside of their desires to do so. So let's look at it again. Verse 12. We go back there. We've defined now who it is that he's talking to. He's talking to the genuine believers in Christ. He says, "The works that I do, he will do also." Now, these works here that he's talking about, what exactly is he talking about? What works is he referring to? Now, most often whenever you read this in commentaries, and many agree on this, that they will say that the works primarily refer to the miracles and the signs and the wonders. Now, think about that just for a moment. That's telling us then that the signs and the miracles that Jesus did, you will also do the same ones, the same kind. Now, if we were to just back up and do a real simple reminder of the Gospel of John, not considering Matthew or Mark or Luke, but just in John's Gospel alone. In chapter 2, Jesus miraculously turned water into wine. In John 4:18, he reads the mind of the Samaritan woman. In John 4:46, he heals the official son. In John 5, he heals a man who's been crippled and unable to walk for 38 years. In John 5, we have the feeding of the 5,000, which we noted when we studied that was much more than 5,000. That was just the men being counted. It would have amounted to about 25,000, including the women and the children. So Jesus does a mass feeding, creating food, creating fish, creating already baked bread. And then also the other miracle Jesus did in John 6, he walked on water. He walked on water. In John 9, he heals a man that has been born blind. So these are just some, just a small token of the miracles that Jesus did. We could read all the other ones that he had read up to that point. But then you remember the climax in the Gospel of John was what? It was the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11. That's what started the ball rolling to get him eventually crucified. Whenever Jesus did that miracle, and Jesus did not just raise Lazarus from the dead who had been dead just a few hours. Oh, no. He had been dead for 4 days, so much so that the Bible says he stinketh, right? And so it was a very clear, undeniable miracle of power and creation that Jesus Christ did. Now, think about that for a moment. Jesus said, you will do the same works. You will do the same works. I just encourage you. Try to find anybody who's doing that. Anywhere. They claim it, but there's no documentation to it. I don't see any pastors or preachers or, quote, new apostolic reformation apostles walking on water. I don't see them raising the dead. Not the ones who have been just in a coma for a little while, but the ones who are really dead and already started decaying. I don't see any of that. None of that's happening anywhere. So whenever we read this verse, we have to ask ourselves a question. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Because if you were to take it at face value and read it without the rest of Scripture, you would conclude that, well, Jesus means that I'm to do the same exact miracles that he did. Now, I'm not denying, and I must be clear on this, and we'll see this later, I'm not denying that the apostles did miracles like this. They did miracles. They actually resurrected the dead. They cast out demons. But even if you compare the New Testament book of Acts and the other works that are given to us regarding that, the apostles did not even do still on the same level that Jesus did. So when we come to this text, we have to ask ourselves a question. Is this what Jesus means when he says you will do the same works? Well, I would add one other thought to that I think is really the key to understanding this passage. And that is what is found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, whenever the Apostle Paul discusses the unique spiritual gifts given to the church. And during this time period, if you remember, the New Testament church did not have a New Testament. They didn't have written down books that they could look at. So there was a time of direct revelation. The apostles were on the scene. They were giving direct revelation from God, and they were being actually confirmed to be genuinely from God by the miracle signs and wonders that they did. In Second Corinthians, it actually says that these are the signs of the apostles, the miracle signs and wonders. But even at that time, God had blessed the New Testament church with miraculous sign gifts, and there were revelatory gifts where God was speaking and prophesying and even giving in other languages, and there would be those that would interpret those languages so the church could be edified and built up in the faith and taught the Word of God. But what is important about that is this: what many who are in the charismatic Pentecostal movement seem to want to just deny out altogether is that not everybody was granted those gifts. Not everybody got the same gift. In fact, if you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you remember what Jesus says? The Apostle Paul says, same thing, Jesus said it too. 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In other words, God gave these gifts, even these supernatural gifts, to the church for the edification of the church, for the common good of the church. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, another faith by the same Spirit, listen to this, to another gifts of healings, to another the working of miracles. And then he says this, he answers his own question in the construction of the Greek by assuming a negative answer. He says, do all possess the gift of healing? What's his assumed answer? No. Not all possess the gift of healing. Do all work miracles? The assumed answer is no. Do all speak with tongues? No. The point is this. God in his own sovereignty, through his own Spirit, gave gifts as he will to the church. And not everybody had the gift of healing. Not everybody had the gift of miracles. And not everyone had the gift of tongues or languages. So to assume that what Jesus means here in chapter 14, verse 12, that you will do the same works, would assume that what the Apostle Paul taught here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is not true. Because if that is a blanket promise to all believers, that all believers would do the same works of Jesus, then that would mean all would have the same gift of healing. All would have the same gift of miracles. All would have the same gift of signs. But that is not true. That is against what the rest of Scripture teaches. Now, to know what he means by works, we have to go back and ask ourselves a question. Whenever we see this word works in verse 12, these same works, what exactly is Jesus referring to? Well, it's a little bit bigger, a little broader than what most say. Whenever we're taking a general, simple look at it, we may agree that it does mean the miracles that Jesus did. But there's more involved in it than that. Much more than that. In fact, in John 4:34, you find where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. And he's evangelizing her is what he's doing. He's sharing with her who he is to bring her to saving faith. You know the story, right? And in that same context, Jesus said this, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And the work in that context, there was no miracle done there other than Jesus showing his omniscience that he knew the mind of the woman. But the work that he's talking about here is clearly the work of the evangelist to share the word of God and to point people to himself and to point people to Jesus Christ. There are other examples of the works of God where you have real, genuine healing that goes on, like the man at the pool of Bethesda in John 5. And then in John 5:20, we have these words, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he does, and he will show him greater works than these," assuming that the work that he just did was a work. And then in John 7:21, referring to that same miracle, Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work and you marvel." So here Jesus does call one of his miracles a work. You have the healing of the man who was born blind in John 9:3-4. And in that same text, it says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him, I must work the works of him," which was a miracle of giving the man sight. Then also the word works is used in a general reference. Like in John 7:3, where it says, "See the works, plural, that you are doing." It refers to all of his works. In John 10:32, Jesus answered them and said, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father." Again, a general reference to his works. But it's not just evangelization. It's not just miracles, but also it is his teaching. All that he taught was considered a work that he did. In John 14:10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." What works? The teaching. Everything that I tell you came from where? We know it. John 5 says it. Came from the Father. He repeats what the Father tells him. Whatever the Father says, he says. Whatever he commands, the Father commands. It all comes from the Father. It is called a work here. Even in Matthew 7:28, whenever Jesus gave his Sermon on the Mount, you remember how the people responded to his teaching? It says the people were absolutely astonished at his teaching. Astonished. It blew their minds to listen to what he had to say. It was a profound, supernatural work of God, just his teaching. He quoted no rabbi, he quoted no tradition, he quoted no other authority. He came on the scene and said, "I say to you, I tell you, I say this." So it was different in that way. So that was also called a work. So it's not just miracles, right? It's also evangelism, and it's also even the teaching of Jesus Christ. In John 17:4, Jesus refers to these works as his entire ministry. In verse 4 of John 17, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given to me to do." So we could say this, and we could also include in this great work of Christ, not only what he said, not only what he did as far as miracles are concerned, not only his works in evangelism and the gospel, but also we could say that his sinless life was also a work. It represented the holiness of God to a world of sinners. But the works here, listen to this carefully. This is what you have to follow. You have to follow very carefully here. The works that are done here are not done for work's sake. In other words, Jesus did not come to heal a few people, walk on the sea, and create some food, and raise a few dead people because he wanted his name in Who's Who in Jerusalem Post. That's not what it was about. In fact, he wasn't looking for notoriety. He was not looking for popularity. He didn't speak the way he did, and he did not teach the way he did, so that he could start up his own personal university called Yeshua HaMashiach University. He didn't do that. It was all about doing one thing. And listen to this carefully. All the works, no matter whether it was a miracle, whether it was teaching, whether it was evangelization, whatever it was to do one thing and one thing alone. and that it was to point the finger at Him as God, and to say that He is the Messiah, He is the Savior, He was sent by the Father. All of that was for that. It was not just to say, hey, look at me, look at what I can do. I'm God, I'm powerful, I can do a miracle. Everything that He did was for that reason. In fact, you read many verses that say this. Just a few to show you examples of this. John 5:36, Jesus says, "But I have a greater witness than John," that is John the Baptist, "for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." There it is. These works, all that I shared with you, evangelism, miracles, teaching, all of that was to bear witness of Christ, to point to Him. In John 10:25, Jesus answered and said to them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." John 10:37, He says this, "Believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in Him." Do you see a theme here? It just goes on and on like this through the whole of the Gospel of John. John 14:11, He says this, "Believe in me and that I am in the Father and the Father's in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." In other words, believe what I'm telling you, and the works confirm that I'm telling you is the truth. And just for a moment, if you want to turn to one passage, turn to Matthew 9. I'll show you one that's probably most conclusive about this. Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8, we have the beautiful story of the man who was crippled and was healed and then forgiven of sin at the same time. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 and following. It says, "So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to the other city," or his own city. "Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying in a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer.'" Listen to this. "Your sins are forgiven you." "And at once some of the scribes said within themselves," thinking in their minds, "'This man blasphemes.'" Why? Because there's only one person who can forgive sins, right? That's God. That's the only one. But Jesus just said, "Your sins are forgiven." So they understand what he's claiming. Now verse 4, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said this, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk?'" That's a good question. Why is it? Because God's the one who can heal. He's the only one that can do that. And so if he's God, he can forgive sins, right? Logical conclusion. But the verse I want to point out to you is verse 6. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on the earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and walk." And the point is this, the miracle's not a miracle for itself. The miracle's not just, hey, look at me, how powerful I am. The miracle is for the point of pointing to someone, pointing to Jesus as God, pointing to Him as the one who can forgive sins. So you see clearly here that these miracles, these signs, these works were done and intended for a purpose as given to us in all of the Word of God. So let's go back now to John 14 and verse 12. Let's look at it again. "Most assuredly," he says, "I say to you, he who believes," or the one believing in me, "the works that I do, he also will do." So what are the works? What are the works that Jesus did? Well, simply this. All the works that Jesus did were for this purpose, to point you to Jesus Christ. They were incessantly that way, relentlessly pointing to Jesus Christ. Every work was done for that reason. And all that he did, not only his miracles and his evangelism and his teaching, but even his sinless perfection, was a means of pointing them to Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior. And see, this is exactly the same thing that you and I are to do too. We are given the same responsibility to do the same kind of works, meaning this, that we are to work for the point of pointing everything to Jesus Christ. Our life, our deeds, what we do are for the purpose of pointing to Jesus Christ. You do realize that, right? The good works that you do, the life that you live, The fact that you're an honest person, that you desire to honor the Lord with your life and the things that you do and say. All of that is for one purpose, not to make you a better person or to give you some type of success in this world. The purpose is to point people to Jesus Christ. They are to see you and to see Jesus in you. That's where it's supposed to lead. And that's exactly the intent behind this, that these same works that Jesus did, this same, you could even say it like this, this same methodology that Jesus used is the same exact way in which you will do the same. You know what it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and following, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works." Doesn't stop there. He says in verse 10 that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. Listen to it this way. Jesus said it in Matthew 5, 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your" what? "Your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." He did not say that they may see your miracles. Your good works refers to your obedient lifestyle. That's what he's talking about. Colossians 1, 10 says that you are to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work. Titus 2, 14, that Christ gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a special people, zealous, it says, for good works. Titus 3, 8, this is a faithful saying, and these are the things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, for these are good and profitable for men in general to see your good works. Titus 3:14, "And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." And then you have the negative part of that, where in Romans 2:23, Paul condemns the Jewish people for living in such a way that it brought a blasphemous reaction against God's name because of their works. They were living in disobedience, and it says in verse 24 of Romans 2, "The name of God is blasphemed among you because of your conduct." Titus 2, 4 through 10 talk about young women are to love their husbands and love their children, be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Doesn't stop there. It says the young men are to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works. Why? So that you, when the opponent comes up and tries to condemn you, it says in verse 8, he will be ashamed and have nothing evil to say of you. It even says in verse 9 of that same chapter, "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing good fidelity, that they may adorn the gospel of God, our Savior, in all things." It's also said the same way in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." You even have 1 Peter 2:13, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." That means obey the government, whether to the king or to supreme or to governors, "as those who are sent by Him as the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." This is over and over again in the New Testament. So we know by just a simple logical deduction that whenever Jesus says that you will do the same works, doesn't mean you're going to do the same miracles. You can't do the same miracles He did. And no one does. In fact, we know from Scripture that that is not even the plan of the Spirit of God sovereignly to gift His people. So we know that's not what it's talking about. But if you look at the whole of the life of Christ, all of His works were for a purpose, to direct people to Him, to show them who He is. That's the works He's talking about. That's the same works. But it doesn't stop there. It gets much, much greater. And so we want to move from the same works to the greater works. Y'all hang on, okay? Verse 12 again. He says this, that the one who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do. Also, he says, or and greater than these he will do. Now, the word works is not in the original text. That's why you may find that it's in italics in your Bible. That means it's not in the Greek text. It is assumed by the translators and put there to help the thing read a little smoother, but you could read it without it and be just as clear, if not, I believe, clearer. Because I believe the intent here is not necessarily just greater, quote, works, but greater things. Greater things than these works that we have done, that you will do, he will do. And the key to this, by the way, is the next part of that same verse. Because I go to the Father. That's the key to the greater works. How is it that these are going to do greater works than what Jesus did? I mean, how is it that you could do anything greater than Jesus? You ever thought about that? How can I do greater than the Son of God? He's God in the flesh. He did miracles, signs, and wonders. He had the greatest authority. He taught with no scribe or no tradition. He knew the entire Bible, memorized it cover to cover, had no problem with it at all. How am I to do better than that? How can I do greater than Christ? But that's exactly what he's telling us here. That you and I, as a believer, will do greater than Jesus Christ because Jesus goes to the Father. Now, you know what happens when Jesus goes to the Father, right? We know what happens. The Spirit of God comes. That's the reason why he would leave. We know that because the rest of the text tells us later on in the same chapters that whenever he goes away, the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit will come. And as he promised to his disciples, that Holy Spirit will no longer just be with you, but now he will be in you. And there's going to be a unique change as to what's going on here as the Spirit of God comes. Like, let me just remind you of a few verses that talk about that. John 7:39. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive in the future, meaning they did not have the Spirit at that time, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In John 14:26, the Holy Spirit will come and teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. And John 16, turn there for a moment. I think this is very important because this really highlights the greater impact that the Lord's talking about here. John 16:7. Can't wait to get there to teach on this. This is really an amazing passage. Talking about the Spirit of God here. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Now, understand the disciples don't get that right now. They don't know that. They've been with Jesus for 3 years. He's there physically with them. He has ministered to them. He's fed them. He's kept them. He's protected them. All of that wonderful truth that we know from the Gospels. And yet now he's telling them that he's going away. He says, listen, it's good for me to go away. It's very good that I leave you. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes, listen to this, when the Spirit of God comes, and he's going to live in the disciples, he will convict the world of sin. He's going to do that work. And it says he will also convict the world of righteousness. And he will convict the world of judgment. And it's not just convict, I'm guilty. It's convict to show the truth. He's going to show the world the truth about sin. He's going to show the truth about righteousness. And he's going to show the world the truth about judgment. Look at verse 9. Of sin because they do not believe in me. They're going to be shown as guilty and condemned in their sin by the Holy Spirit. And then also of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. And what he simply means by that is this. I'm not here anymore. You can't see the holiness of God in person, in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will come and convince the world of what true holiness and righteousness is. He will do that. And then also of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. He's going to judge the devil, Satan himself, and he's going to show the world of impending judgment. All of that's coming as a result of the Spirit of God. This is an amazing change, different than any other time in the history of the world. The Spirit of God is coming not to convict just Israel, not just a small select group of disciples, but the entire world is going to be under the control and the conviction and the convincing of the Holy Spirit. Those are very important truths, and we know what happened, right? The book of Acts tells us. They gathered together. And they were praying and waiting on the promise of the Father to give the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 1:8 it says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Power for what? Power to do the work. To do the greater works. To do what the Spirit of God had called them to do. What Jesus had called them to do. And it says that he did come, right? We know the Spirit of God came. And as a result, these greater works would be done. Now, let's go back to the text in John 14:12. Y'all stay alert with me now. We have to do you like we did over in Kenya, where we stood everybody up and had everybody do exercises for a few moments. It was a lot hotter and people were going to sleep. Of course, they started their services at 4 a.m. I have a suggestion. Why don't we do that here? All right? I'd have a whole lot longer to teach. I could get through John a lot faster. All right? So here we have it. Just look at the word greater for a moment. We have to look at this word. Mizona is the Greek word. It originates from a word mega, which we're familiar with, mega or great. We don't get a whole lot of help from the word itself. If you were to look up lexicons on the word mega, it just simply means large, great, wide, big, and can be used a lot of ways like you would think it to be used. But whenever you actually take the form of this word mega and have mizona, as it is translated here, it actually doesn't have anything to do with greater in size. All right? It's not the idea of greater in number. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about greater in quality, but more specifically, greater in nature. Now, let me show you what I mean. This word is used, this same word is used a number of places, and you'll get the flavor of it when you hear it used. In John 4:12, it says this, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" He doesn't mean greater in number. He means greater in nature, or some would say greater in quality. In John 8:53, "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" the Jews asked Jesus. Are you greater in nature? Greater in quality, not greater in number. And then John 10:29, "My father who has given them to me is greater than all." John 13:16, "Assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master." Again, these are talking about surpassing a level, going above and beyond. Not just number, not just numerically, but greater in value, greater in nature, greater in quality. And John 14:28 even says it like this, "For my Father is greater than I." John 15:13, "Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." And John 19:11, Jesus said, "You could not have any power against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who has delivered me to you has the greater sin." Greater in nature, greater in quality, but not necessarily greater in number. So whenever you see this word greater here, why I belabor that for a reason is because most take this word greater meaning that Jesus is going to come and you're going to do greater in number miracles. Listen, you're going to be more in number because you're a large population of a church. Therefore, there's going to be a whole lot more miracles. So we would expect a whole lot more resurrections of the dead. We should expect a whole lot more healings of the paralytics. We should expect no hospitals to be full at all. Nobody should be there because all these supposed, quote, people who have these gifts of healings and miracles, there are thousands, there are millions of people who need help. Go do it. Just go to the hospital. You've got all this power. But they don't do it. You know why? Because they're fake. It's not real. It's not from God. So they misinterpret a text and they feed their own coffers by sucking money from people because they're desperate for need of healing, desperate for need to be delivered from some problems that they have. Now, when we look at this word greater, then we would ask the question, does it mean greater in number? No, that's not what he's talking about. Does it even mean greater in quality? If we were to confine it to the word greater in quality in the sense of miracles, we would have to say no. How can you do greater than Jesus Christ in a miracle? Really? What are you going to do? Resurrect Lazarus three times? How are you going to do that? There's no way to do that. Jesus did the most powerful miracles. I've shared with you before one of the most amazing texts over in Matthew that I've read many times, where it says that they brought to him, there was a large crowd of people that had been coming to Jesus. They brought to him the sick, the blind, the mute, the maimed. And the maimed are those that had lost their legs, their ears, their eyes, their nose, or whatever, their feet due to leprosy and other accidents. And it says that Jesus healed them. It doesn't mean that he had them or gave them the ability to suffer through their problem with their lack of feet or lack of nose or whatever. He created right there on the spot the need for those people. You remember when Jesus is in the garden and Peter takes his sword. You remember that? He's going to protect Jesus and he cuts the ear off the soldier. What does Jesus do? He heals it right back. I ask you a question. Who can do greater? It's not greater in quality. It's not greater in number. What he has in mind is a much greater miracle than anything that ever occurred in the physical realm. And it's the miracle of regeneration. the miracle of the expanse of the gospel message, the miracle of the explosion of the church, the miracle where it was no longer just the nation of Israel who had the oracles and the commandments of God and the tabernacle. But now all of that is shut down, and now it's the church that branches out and shares the gospel, not just locally in Jerusalem, not just Judea, but eventually Asia Minor and Europe and through the whole world. And it's such an amazing thing to consider whenever you look at it from that perspective. So the best way to understand this is that the greater works that he's talking about here are not greater in miracles, not greater in number miracles, but greater in the sense of missionary endeavors. The converts to the church would be greater. And they are. If you were to actually read through the rest of the New Testament, you would find that that's exactly the case. For instance, when we begin just looking at the very starting point of this, and we look at the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, as they were dwelling in Jerusalem, there were at that time men who were devout men of every nation under heaven. God strategically set it up for that time of Pentecost, whenever all the nations would be gathered together so he could speak the gospel to all those nations, and then they would go out and share the gospel with all of their people, and it would explode. And then we even find out that it says in chapter 2 and verse 40, Peter preaches his first message post-resurrection. And Peter is full of the Holy Spirit, preaches to them and says that you need to be saved from this perverse generation. And then in verse 41, it says, and those who gladly received his word were baptized. And about that day, 3,000 souls were added to the church. That's just counting the men. And they praised God and had favor with all the people. And then it says the Lord was adding to the church daily those that would be saved. In Acts 4:4, it says there that they heard the word of God and believed. And the number of the men that came to Christ in faith were 5,000. That's just chapter 4. We haven't got started well yet. In chapter 5, verse 12, it says that the people, the believers, were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes, it says, of men and women. In Acts 11:24, it says a great many people were added to the Lord. In Acts 13:48, it says that the Gentiles heard the word of God. They glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. I mean, something is greater. I mean, in Jesus' lifetime, he really resided right in Palestine, right around that area. In fact, I heard this past week that if you're in a F-16 jet, it takes you about 2.5 minutes to go from one side of Israel to the other. Not a whole lot of land. Not a whole lot of space. He didn't go out into Asia Minor. He didn't go out into Europe. He didn't go into North Africa. He didn't end up in the North American continents. He didn't do that. He stayed localized right there. But as soon as Pentecost happened, and as soon as the Holy Spirit came and the church exploded, we have not only just Israel, but we have the entire world affected by this. And you're here today because of that, because of the greater works. And I have to add this other thought, and I'll close with this. I know I could go on forever, and I will. But some of y'all aren't listening. You didn't hear that, did you? Anyway, whenever I think about the great miracle of regeneration, you know, and for whatever reason, we just kind of, someone got saved. That's great. Praise the Lord. They're not going to hell. Do we really realize how miraculous that really is? That you take a person who's dead in their sin, unable to comprehend, unable to respond to the gospel, unwilling to come to the light because his evil deeds would be exposed, rebellious against God. The Bible says an enemy, hostile to the things of God, alienated from God, separated from him, condemned by the law of God. All of that found in the Word of God regarding the sinner. And yet, through the hearing of the Word of God and the gospel, the Spirit of God opens that man's heart, that woman's heart, opens their eyes, opens their ears, opens their heart, regenerates them, creates in them new life, totally transforms them into a different person. And that's what happens every time someone is saved. And it doesn't happen one time here and there. It happens hundreds of times. And every year, there's thousands of people who come to Christ. And it's going to continue to be that way until the time whenever the Lord comes back. In fact, as we know, and I love this passage, always have, where there's that glimpse into heaven in Revelation. And we see the result of these greater works. The greater works of the churches throughout the history that have given themselves over to sharing the gospel and sharing the faith and telling people about Jesus Christ and pointing them to Him, because He's the only means by which they can be delivered from hell and the wrath of God. And as a result, it says multitudes of people that no one can number are standing there. Let me read it for you. Revelation 7:9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. That means a large number. There's not a number that you could bring to it to define it. And it came from all nations, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues. And they were standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. And they're crying out with a loud voice. And they say, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You know what I find amazing about that verse? It never says that they're in heaven. Thank God for my miracle I got today. Thank God for being healed physically. Listen, being healed physically is not your problem. Your problem is your soul. And if your soul isn't healed spiritually, if you're not made new in Christ, you could be healed 100 times over physically and you'll end up in hell. And you need to also recognize this, that the majority of the people that experienced the miracles of Jesus Christ and the majority of the people that were healed by Jesus Christ rejected the gospel and ended up in hell. They were physically healed, but they missed the spiritual healing. That's why they're in heaven. They're not praising God for my leg being lengthened or my migraine being taken away or my backache is gone. They're praising God for salvation, deliverance from the wrath of Almighty God, and the forgiveness of sins. Amen? Amen. Well, let's close in prayer this morning.